Now then, let us turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and beginning to read again in verse 10 of chapter 6, and reading to the bottom of verse 20. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 6, reading from verse 10 to verse 20, and coming again by way of reference to those words at the end of verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, especially the words at the end of verse 11, but beginning to read once again in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This morning we come again to look at this statement of the Apostle Paul's concerning how a man or a woman who is a Christian and a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is to learn to stand against the wiles of the devil. And learn to stand against the wiles of the devil, you remember, by being clad in the whole armour of God that God has granted to them and given to them for this spiritual warfare of their souls from day to day. Now, over the past number of weeks, as you know, we've been looking at that statement concerning the wiles of the devil, especially as it relates to the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ and the churches of Christ. For we may be sure that it is the devil's occupation at all times to undermine the church, to destroy the church, to maim the church of Christ in one way or another. And he ever conducts his warfare against the church that Christ has bought with his own life's blood, and against the churches, of course, which are expressions of that one great, eternal, redeemed church of the Lord that will be in heaven forever and ever. Now, last week we began to speak about three areas of attack that the devil especially makes with regards to the church. We said how he attacks the church's life of praise, the church's life of prayer, and the church's life of proclamation. Now, we only mentioned the church's life of prayer in the conclusion last week because, of course, as we've said, it's the whole business of prayer that the Apostle Paul is going to use as a kind of capstone in all these words that he is speaking about regarding the Christian warfare and the Christian clad in that armour in that warfare. So those closing verses, you remember, and take unto you the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and so forth. He comes to speak about prayer, and so we'll come in those closing verses to speak about prayer. But one thing's sure, my friends, I want to emphasize it, re-emphasize it again this morning, that we're never to discount the worth of prayer, and certainly never to lose sight of the fact that one of the great ways in which the devil is going to exercise his wiles and his subtleties is against the church's life of prayer. He will always aim at it and shoot at it and snipe at it, and he'll do it with many subtleties and with many wiles and with many deviations of the truth and from the truth of God. You remember his audacity. And surely even as we look at the audacity of the devil with regards to the prayer meeting of the church, if you like, that ought to pull us up sharp. You remember, as we said last week, the devil's always in the habit of telling people that they don't really need to go to the prayer meeting. Well, if they've got something else to do or something more important comes up or more interesting comes up, then of course they may go along to that. That's not to say that there aren't valid reasons at times for a person not being there. But still with all, it's one of the devil's ploys to come and tell people that the prayer meeting of the church will need a midweek meeting, so it's not really all that important to be there. But here's the audacity, here's the irony. He never misses. The devil never misses the prayer meeting. The devil tells men and women, it doesn't matter if they're there or not, but he himself never misses the prayer meeting. And of course, that's what accounts for a lot of the interference and such like that you get at the prayer meeting of the church. You remember that dear brother that asked that question, when did you last think of polar bears? Probably at the prayer meeting. Because at the prayer meeting, my friends, the devil can put into your mind things that you never thought of, into your mind ludicrous things, ridiculous things, to take you off that emphasis of prayer that the church has to have. You remember, too, that having got people to the prayer meeting, of course, and we get there to pray, the old devil comes along, and for some reason or other, he tells people, well, you don't bother praying tonight. So that you get those great big gaps in the prayer meeting where the devil's driving his horse and chariots in and out all the time, causing his disturbance, causing his interference. And that great masterstroke of the devil, and we emphasize it again, that traditional view of the Bible, because it's no exegetical view of the Bible, that says that the women aren't to pray in the prayer meeting. How does a woman exercise her priesthood if she's not to pray with the church of which she's a blood-bought member through the merit of Jesus Christ the Lord? And my friends, those kind of views are traditional views that make void the Word of God. And the church in our day needs to get back into the Word of God, regardless of what traditions say. It's what saith the Word of God in all its balance and all its force and all its meaningfulness to the people of God. And so the devil attacks the church's life of prayer. And you see, make that a touchstone. Anything, surely, that's going to put its finger in some way or other of attacking the prayer must come from the devil. And is bound to ultimately come from the devil or from the mistaken notions of the fallen heart of man. So he attacks. He attacks the church's life of prayer. The church's life of praise, you remember, simply that showing forth of the praises of him who has called you out of darkness. And then we said also the church's life of proclamation. Now then, it's the church's life of proclamation and the devil's attacks on the church's life of proclamation by his subtleties and by his wiles that we're going to go on to look at this morning. Now, by the church's life of proclamation, all that we simply mean is the church's life of evangelism or the church's life of mission, if you like. The church's great task, you remember, as given by her risen Savior, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That's the church's task. That's the church's calling under the Lord her God. And that being the case, you see, if the Lord has called her to proclaim the gospel in all the world to every creature, if that's the case, then it goes without saying that the devil is going to come with all his subtleties and with all his wiles and attack that part of the church's life, the church's life of evangelism, of proclamation, of mission, whatever you want to call it. Now, there are two general ways in which the devil sets out to attack the church's life of proclamation. That is, either by diluting the gospel that the church is called to preach and proclaim, or else by deflecting the church from the proclaiming of the gospel. Either by diluting the gospel that we're called to proclaim, or else by deflecting the church from the proclamation of that gospel. Now, a moment's reflection And you'll see that really to be the two main general areas in which the devil attacks and works. Here's a church, and it claims to have the truth of God and all the truth of God, this kind of church, this type of church. And indeed, that church would be highly insulted and would be highly offended if anybody were ever to tell that church or even suggest that it did not have the truth of God and the whole truth of God. But the point is this, my friends, that there's that type of church that claims to have the whole truth of God and yet does virtually nothing with that truth. Oh yes, if a person happens to go along on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, then for sure they're going to hear some elements of the gospel coming from the pulpit and so forth. But as far as that church actually going into the world to confront the world with that gospel among people as a corporate body of the Lord's people, bearing a corporate testimony and witness to Christ, that concept doesn't even enter that kind of church's thinking. In other words, my friends, that kind of church, its life of proclamation, is confined within a certain geographical area, that is, the four walls of the church, and it's contained within a certain time span or occasion, that is, the Lord's Day, when that kind of church meets together to worship the Lord and to glorify the Lord. That kind of church, then, that type of church, that claims to have the gospel, but that kind of church that in reality has been deflected from any biblical, meaningful proclamation of that gospel to all the world. There it is like a pearl, but it's like a pearl inside Fort Knox that you can hardly get at. Instead of, my friends, like being a pearl around the neck of the church to take forth for the world to see and to desire. Now, at the other extreme, there's that type of church, or that kind of church, my friends, that is totally active in what you might call the actions of evangelism. But it's got so caught up with the actions and with the methods of evangelism that it has virtually lost the evangel, virtually lost the gospel itself. And you see how that kind of thing comes around, my friends, that the actual message of the gospel becomes so accommodated and so accommodated to suit the approval of fallen human nature that when you begin to look at it carefully, all the essential elements of the real evangel and the gospel of the Word of God have been diluted and are missing. You see what happens? If the message doesn't suit the occasion, pare off the rough edges of the message to suit the occasion. If the method needs such a presentation of a message that the message itself doesn't suit, then dress up the message in such a way to slip in that message. And my friends, what happens is this, that the message becomes subservient to the method in order to produce some kind of a result that will take us on in the charade of being evangelistic without the evangel of the Word of God. And those two things, and as I say, a moment's reflection, and you'll see it to be the case. We've got the truth. We've got the whole truth of God, and there it stays, locked within our four walls, and we never corporately bear it to the world where God has called us to bear it, or else. All the action, the method, everything, my friends, you scrape away all the froth and the bubble, and you'll find where are those elements of the gospel that are absolutely basic to the biblical gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So then, those two things, those two ways that the devil works his subtleties, works his wiles, either by diluting the gospel itself or by deflecting the church from the proclamation of the gospel. Now, let's turn to the Word of God itself. And you see, we have a tremendous as you might say, prototype or test case in the Word of God, as you have in the Word of God with regards to all areas of our Christian life. And of all the churches mentioned in the New Testament Scriptures of God, there's none that holds a better example for us along that line of the church being evangelistic, being an agent of proclaiming the gospel and all the rest, than the Church of the Thessalonians that Paul wrote to. Indeed, that church, we're told in the Word of God, is to be an example and is meant to be an example to us. Now, listen to how Paul writes to the church, and this is what I want to emphasize. He's writing to the church corporate. He's not writing to one or two stars within the church. That's not what he's doing. He's writing there, my friends, to the whole church, corporate and united in the things of God, to the church of the Thessalonians, he says, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's what he says in the first chapter and in verse 5 there. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That's almost a unique word. Nowhere in the rest of the Word of God is any one church held up to be an example to all the other churches. But here, says the Apostle Paul, the church in Thessalonica, that church had become an example to all the churches in Achaia and in Macedonia. That word that he uses is a Greek word pronounced tupos, kind of word that we use today if you were in a newspaper office for type, you know, the wee bits of type, or indeed on a typewriter. And it was the tool that was used to make a mark, to make an impression, to make a seal on a piece of paper or a piece of wax and so forth. The man would take his tool and he would hammer it, make the impression, a tupos, an example. Well, don't you see what Paul's saying? He said, "My brethren, here's what you became. You became that which impressed the churches. You became an example. You became that which gave them the right impression with regards to how they ought to live and seek to ought to live." Tremendous word. And as I say, my friends, nowhere is that word used of any one church in all the New Testament churches, but of this church at Thessalonica alone. However, that's not the point. Because the Apostle Paul, my friends, goes on to show that that particular example ran along a certain line. Now listen again, verse 6. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for," or because, "from you sounded out the word of the Lord." Why were they an example to all the other churches? Because, says the Apostle Paul, "from you as a church sounded out the word of the Lord." And that's why they were an example, my friends. Because from them had sounded out the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. They had become the agents in proclaiming God's truth to the uttermost parts of the earth. "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." And they had become an example in sounding out the word of the Lord. It's another graphic word that Paul uses there. It's as though a man standing under an archway and he shouts and the echo goes all over the place. Or better still, as though he'd been standing up beside a great big flat piece of wood. And as he shouts out, you see, my friends, the echo of his voice hits that flat piece of wood and goes away forward to all things that lie before him. In fact, the only, what would you say, illustration of it that I've ever had in my mind is one of those old sounding boards in one of the old churches. Now, you know the kind of thing. Sure, you've been in an old church where the pulpit's here, and then there's a canopy above the preacher's head. That's not to keep the rain of his head if the slates come off and the roof's leaking. That's not the purpose of that. Very practical purpose. Before the days of microphones or anything else in these big churches, that sounding board, as it was called, was meant to magnify the preacher's voice and carry it to the four corners of some of those great big churches. Simply a sounding board. Maybe they took it from Thessalonians. But it's that kind of imagery that Paul has when he says, from you as a church there at Thessalonica, from you sound it out, sound it forth, the word of the Lord. And you see, my friends, very simply, that's how they were an example, and that's the lines along which they were an example. And that church there, you see, had caught the vision of what it was to be a church. To be a church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that from them and through them, that whole church, working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, my friends, from that church there had gone forth the word of eternal life in Macedonia, says Paul, and Achaia, and in every place, he says, your faith is spoken of. And that lovely word there, so that, he says, we need not to speak anything. The apostles of the Lord. But you see, the church had grasped her apostolic calling and her apostolic succession to be the evangelist under the Lord and fulfill her apostolic mission as under the Lord. Not deflected from her course by the devil, but indeed going on as the Lord had called her to do. Now, not finished with that passage yet, my friends, because we didn't just take it out of the blue as an example. You remember a good number of weeks ago when we were speaking in general about the devil and about the devil's activity. And we mentioned that famous statement of the Apostle Paul, how he and Timothy and Silas were wanting to come to visit some people. But they hadn't been able to do it. They had tried to do it, he says, time and time and time again. We endeavored to come to you, but, you remember the statement, but, he says, Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. Remember that statement. Well, my friends, that statement is found, in fact, in the next chapter of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. And I find that very, very, very significant indeed. The devil will hinder us in anything and in all things. But we're not to miss the biblical point that specific statement of the devil hindering the apostles in their work is a statement that's made in connection with a church that was sounding out the word of the Lord in all places. Now, don't miss, and this is part of our trouble and the blight of our day. Don't miss the actual context in which any text of the Word of God is set and embedded. And that context in which that word about Satan hindering Paul and Silas and Timothy, that, my friends, is set right in there in the midst of a church of which we are told they had become examples to all the churches because from them had sounded out the word of the Lord. And we can be sure of it. As soon as any church of Christ endeavors to put its hand to the task of proclaiming the gospel, my friends, then the devil comes with all his subtleties and with all his malice and in all ways in order to attack that church. As old Job says, as sure as the sparks fly upwards, and as sure, my friends, that any church endeavors to get on with the work of the gospel, then there is going to be devilish activity, and Satan will come to hinder with his wiles and with his subtleties. So, you see, what you need is the whole armor of God. You remember again that whole total word, Wherefore put on the whole armor of God, in order that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it's part of the wiles of the devil to deflect the church from her task of mission. Therefore, what we need ever to get around us, gird it with those truths concerning the church's mission. And my friends, never lose it out of your sight. You can take it and know it. You can repeat it time and time again. But those great bits of the armor like this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What do we do with words of scripture like that? Oh, say some people, that was the apostles that the Lord was speaking to. It's ingenious the way people will fall to the wiles of the devil. It's the church that the Lord was speaking to. The church that he promised to be with as long as they were engaged in that mission, until the church would be with him. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Then comes the promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And after the end of the world, is he not with us? We're with him. We're with him. But while we're in the world, we are called, my friends, in the Church of Christ, to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's the devil that comes along and deflects us from that. You know, one of the great things that we need to do today, it's a spiritual geographic exercise. We need to relocate the Mount of Olives. People get it into their heads, you know, that the Mount of Olives was in Edinburgh or London or somewhere. And this great nation, especially in the Victorian days, we sent out missionaries to all the black lands, to Africa, to India, to everywhere else, as though the Mount of Olives was right there, as though Christ had stood right there in the centre of Edinburgh or Inverness and said, go into all the world. This is the world. This is the world, my friends. Telford Road's the world. Telford Street's the world. The Carse is the world. Inverness is the world. Wherever we are, that's where we call and do the work of the call in the mission of the evangel of the church. We need to get it relocated in our minds. Otherwise, you see, there would only be missionaries streaming out of Palestine to all the world. And then we'd be in a fix, would we not, in our day. And so the church is called, my friends. And of course, we're not to weary in any of it. Because in due season, says the word of God, aright we shall reap if we faint not. Now, you remember we spoke about the other main way that the devil sets out to attack and undermine the church's life of proclamation. And that's, of course, by endeavoring to dilute the gospel that the church is called to preach. All right, says a church, we've got the gospel. All right, says the devil then, as he comes with his wiles and his subtleties, then I'll deflect you from doing with that gospel what you ought to do. But then there's the other way, my friends, and that's when the devil dilutes the gospel itself until, in effect, it becomes virtually no gospel, and in some instances, indeed, no gospel at all. Now, again, the Word of God is full of that kind of thing. And there's a very sobering word that's spoken to the Corinthians. And you remember how they're upbraided because of their approach to some things. Now, listen to this word. It's well known, I'm sure, to most of us. But there's just one wee particular word that I want us to grasp hold of. Paul's writing about the false apostles, and he's contrasting those men to the likes of Timothy and Silas and himself and so forth. Now he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. For we are not as many, he says, which corrupt the word of God, or literally, which dilute the word of God. And that's another picture. Paul wrote in many pictures. And it's a picture of a peddler. And he's coming around the towns, and he's got a great big cask of wine on his back, which he's selling. But you see, when he sells the first lot of the wine, then he tops it up with water or with some cheaper wine. And all peddlers do that, says Paul. It's almost a characteristic of peddlers. And as they go about peddling their wine, he says, don't you know what they do? He says they dilute their wine as they go along, so that those folk that get the wine that comes at the end of the barrel, it's hardly wine that they're getting at all. They dilute it, they corrupt it. Now he says, we are not as many which dilute the word of God. He says, that's not what we do. We don't dilute the word of the eternal God. But it's that wee word, my friends, it's very often overlooked, and I think we ought to take good grasp of it. Says the Apostle Paul, for we are not as many are which dilute the word of God. Now you grasp that word. He doesn't say there, we're not like some, or like a few, or like a handful, or like a dozen. We are not like many which dilute the word of God. And you see, my friends, no sooner had the pure, unadulterated wine of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ begun to make its inroads into that heathen community than along came the devil and started his diluting work. So that Paul can say, even in his day, there are many peddlers of a gospel which is a diluted gospel, and which in fact ends up being no gospel at all. Nothing strange in that. Start it right at the beginning. You know what it was that the devil did when he came along to Eve, our first mother, and he said, yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? That was a diluting of God's word, because God hadn't actually said what the devil told Eve he had said. But poor old Eve, my friends, drank it in. The very first dilution of the word of God was drunk in by our first parents. Back to that Thessalonian church again. You remember that they were examples, and Paul says you were examples because from you sounded out what? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Wasn't a concoction of your own making that sounded out from you. It wasn't a mixture of some things from the word of God and some things from the old devil and some things from your own fallen heart and some things that suited the fallen hearts of other men and women. It was the word of the Lord that sounded out. And that's what commended them, my friends. Not just that they were a sounding board, but that they were a sounding board for the word of the Lord. So that not only were they not deflected from proclaiming the word, but it was the word that they proclaimed, undiluted and unadulterated. And when the devil comes attacking, as I say, he comes to attack in such a way that he deflects us from the proclamation, or he dilutes the gospel that's to be proclaimed. Now just a couple of words just to illustrate and give example of that. The devil normally does that kind of thing, that kind of diluting, by misusing words. Sometimes he does it by replacing emphases. Sometimes he does it by displacing terms. Now those three things. You know, when we are going through Luke's gospel, but a number of weeks ago when we started on the trial of our Savior before Pontius Pilate, there was a word that struck me there, and I tucked it away just for such an occasion as this. It wasn't appropriate to look at that particular time. Remember how the Jewish leaders came accusing the Savior before Pontius Pilate? And they said, we found this fellow perverting the nation. That was a very strange word for those Jewish leaders to use, because there are two words in the Word of God with regards to peoples and nations. One is ethnos, you know that word, ethnic, national, of a nation. The other is laos, we say laity today, the people. Now the Jews, my friends, would never call themselves a nation in that sense. Everybody else, they were nations. They were the nations round about. And they were the ethnoi. They were different. But we were the laos, the laoi. We were the people. They never called themselves the nation. They called themselves the people. But there, those Jewish leaders, my friends, are absolutely bent on doing the devil's work in, as they thought, driving our Savior to the cross. So they come to Pilate, and they don't want to rile up Pilate, you see. And they say, Pilate, we found this fella perverting the nation. The nation. And where that falls into relief is that when Pilate won't bite, then they come out in their true colors. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people. You know what Humpty Dumpty said in Alice in Wonderland? When I use a word, it means precisely what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. And oh, my friend, you know, one of the great sins of the church, well, maybe it's not a sin. One of the great faults of the Church of Christ is her gullibility. Her gullibility. And any heretic that comes along with the right jargon can get himself accepted in the church. You see today, this day that they call Easter Sunday, whatever that means. And there'll be a lot of talk about resurrection. My friends, about people speaking about the resurrection today, that as much believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ that was followed by his ascension and his session at the right hand of God, as much believe in that as fly in the air, but they use the word. That's why you get all the modernist theologians, Bultmann and all the rest of them. They'll talk about conversion, about being born again, about regeneration. They don't mean what the Bible means. What they do is they take those words and they empty them of all their biblical content and meaning. And it's one of the great works of the devil to misuse words to his own. Also this, he replaces emphases. Now I'm coming right up to modern day evangelical fundamentalism, if you like. I heard one of now let me say this, I'm sure many of these people are sincere. They just have failed to guard against the wiles of the devil. And this man was speaking about being lost, you see. And the overall impression was this, my friends, that men and women, you see, were wandering about this world with no direction or no directive. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. To a point. And then he quoted from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Full stop. But there is no full stop. And the whole sense of what Isaiah is saying is this, my friends. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of his heart. We're not just redirected citizens of this world that need pointed in a certain direction to get us through this world. We're hell-deserving sinners which required the atonement of Christ to save us from the eternal burdens. Just a wee shift of emphasis. I read a tract that was given out in a recent evangelistic campaign. It was entitled Seven Things You Need. And it was the same kind of emphasis. You need direction for your life. You need purpose for your life. All of those things are true. But my friends, not only did that tract not list the one first great thing that we need in any of those places, or second or third, never mentioned it at all. What's the great thing that we need? It's forgiveness from God. Forgiveness from God. Because we're hell-deserving sinners. And we burn in hell unless we have forgiveness from God. And without forgiveness from God, there is no directive. There is no purpose. There is no peace. There is no calm. There is no hope. There's none of the things that are listed as what we need.
until our great need is fulfilled, when we are reconciled to God by the grace of forgiveness in Jesus Christ the Savior. And isn't it the case, my friends, then, that you get the displacing of many of those great biblical and gospel terms in our day? How often really do you hear people speaking about hell? I'll tell you what they speak about. They speak about being separated from God. Now that's true. And part of hell involves eternal separation from God. But my friends, once we need to soften the terms of the Word of God, be sure the devil's there somewhere. And hell it is. And eternal hell it is. And everlasting hell it is. For them that refuse to believe that Christ is the eternal, the blessed of the Father, who died for our sins to save us from hell. Diluting the gospel. Some water here, some cheap wine there, until you get to the bottom of the barrel. And we're heading to it. When what's left? But nothing. But corruption itself. And the devil has had his way. Well, is it to be the case? And of course it's not, my friend. And let us learn by the grace of God to hold the gospel in our hearts and hold it forth in our lives as the people of God and as a church of God in our day. You see, we've got every encouragement. Now, I know this is a strange approach, but very often when you get engaged in the work of proclamation, you're inclined to get a bit discouraged. But you see, again, it's just because we get things in the wrong perspective. That same context in which Paul speaks about not being as many which dilute the word of God, it's that place where he gives every eternal encouragement for the church to be engaged in her labors. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." We're thanking God, he says, that he's given us this knowledge of himself to take forth into every place. Then he says, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." Terrifying word, my friend, if you're unconverted. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? But the important thing, says Paul, that we're engaged in the work that God has given us to do, and as we do it, we're accepted as a sweet savour before him. Not only in those that receive what we proclaim, but in those that reject what we proclaim. Because in both, shall God be glorified in the eternal day. And don't lose sight of that, my friends, that we serve the Lord Christ and all things are in his hands. And so as I say with it in our hearts, let's have it in our hands. Dear old Murray McChain used to say, "Live within the sight of Calvary and you'll live within the sight of glory." And that's true, and this is true also, my friends. Live within the sight of Calvary, and you live within the sight of service. And the churches that don't serve the Lord as they ought with what God has called them to serve them, what they've lost sight of most of all is Christ crucified, the source of all our ills. Don't you remember when Christ had prayed in the upper room, and had spoken of the sure success of the gospel that he had come to proclaim, Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And then he dies on the cross and he rises again and he comes back to that same upper room and it says he showed them his hands and his feet and he said unto them, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And when we see the nails printed in his hands and his feet, my friend, when we live in the sight of Calvary, we live in the sight of glory, and we live in the sight of service. It's as simple as that. And anything that would take us off that is the wiles of the devil. And the only way to stand against those particular wiles of the devil in that particular area of the church's life is the same as all the rest. Put on the whole armor of God. Get the Bible. Don't hold it up and say we believe it. My friends, believe it. Believe it. And then we shall stand by the grace of God.